While you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, most of you are probably aware that the Apostle Paul is oftentimes accused by feminists of hating women. How many of you have ever heard that expressed by people? If not, just poke around on the internet and you'll see that accusation leveled against the Apostle Paul. Well, I'm here to tell you, there could be nothing further from the truth. As we read Paul's epistles, he cites many women who labored with him in the gospel, names them by name. If I'm remembering right, at the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, when he's saying goodbye to the Romans, he names dozens of people, and if I'm not mistaken, at least 9 of them were women who labored with him in the churches in Rome. But I'm wondering if maybe the highest tribute that Paul gives to women is found here in Philippians chapter 2. You'll remember that the church at Philippi was made up, I believe, mostly of women. If you read the book of Acts, it was started down by the riverside where a ladies' prayer meeting was wont to be made. And so we believe that the Philippian church was mostly made up of women. Keep that in mind as we read verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, where we'll pick up our study in Philippians 2 and verse 12. In Philippians 2:12, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, when Paul tells the Philippians that they had always obeyed, here we have to be very clear, he's not talking about how they had always obeyed him. He's talking about how they had always obeyed God. And this is something that the Apostle Paul says to no other church, that they always obeyed God. And he said it to a church that, once again, I believe was made up primarily of women. And so maybe the highest accolade that he gives to any church is right there, that they always obeyed God. And he gives it to a church primarily of women. But now, the Philippians were in danger of not continuing in obedience. And if that happened, they would lose some of the exaltation that God has planned for them at the Bema Seat of Christ, at the Judgment Seat of Christ. Remember, the Apostle Paul has just given us an example in verse 8 of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient unto death, it says there at the end of the verse, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to God all the way to the day he died. And because of that, what did we read in verse 9, 10, and 11? Because he was obedient to the day he died, God highly exalted him. And so, if the Philippians wanted to be highly exalted by God at the judgment seat of Christ, if we would like to be highly exalted by God at the judgment seat of Christ, we have to continue to obey as we've always obeyed the Lord. Now, when he says, work out your own salvation here, by now you know the problem in Philippi was that two of the ladies were having a quarrel, Yodius and Syntyche, and he mentions them in chapter 4. And I believe the church was divided on either side of these two ladies. I bet they probably wanted the Apostle Paul to settle their dispute. But what does Paul say? Work out your own salvation. You see, when disputes arise in the body of Christ. We don't need some religious hierarchy to come and help us with our disputes, some bishop or some cardinal or some other religious uppity-up, yuckity-yuck, whatever the word is. That's denominationalism, and there's no basis for it in the written Word of God. A few years ago, Pastor Joel Fink, who wrote that book on the mystery, did something that his board of directors at his church didn't like. And one of his board members said, "I'm going to tell Pastor Sadler on you." And he just kind of laughed because he knew that Berean Bible Society is not in existence to have some kind of sway over local churches. I emailed him about this story yesterday, and he wrote me back, and he said, "You know, after I left the church and Pastor Fredrickson took over, they tried the same thing on him. He did something the church board didn't like, and they told him, 'Well, we're going to tell Pastor Sadler on you.'" And Pastor Fredrickson said, "Well, I'm the president of the board of Berean Bible Society, so go ahead and tell him." Well, dear friends, there is no religious hierarchy in the body of Christ. Apostle Paul says, when you've got a dispute, work out your own salvation. Now, this is a verse, of course, you've probably heard it used to teach that you must work for salvation, that you can earn salvation by working. But we know from the Word of God in many, many places, that's just not the case. Let me just quote Romans 4:5 for you, where it says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And so that's why this verse doesn't say, work for your salvation. See, even the pronouns, not the pronouns, even the prepositions in the Word of God are inspired of God, and they need to be there, and you need to pay close attention to them. Doesn't say, work for your salvation, does it? It says, work out your salvation. Well, you know what? In order for you to work your salvation out, it's got to be in you to begin with, doesn't it? And it gets in you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But working it out takes work. And, you know, to some people, work is a four-letter word, right? And to some Christians, work is a four-letter word. I wish I could tell you that working out your own salvation is something that God would do for you, but it's not that easy. Unless you're part of the holiness movement. Are you familiar with the holiness movement? The holiness movement believes in something called the second blessing. You get the first blessing when you get saved, and you get the second blessing when you're baptized with the Holy Ghost. That baptism, they say, enables them to speak in tongues, but also sanctifies them. They believe, get this now, they believe in what we call the eradication of the sin nature. They believe they don't sin anymore. I told you years ago, Pastor Ellison on the radio in Chicago was challenged by a holiness preacher to a debate. And they came to Norwood Bible Church, and they presented their case that they just don't sin anymore. Well, you know that that's just not the case. The outworking of your salvation is not something that God does for you. If he did, it would be perfect, and you wouldn't sin. This verse says, work out your own salvation. And you've heard Vern and I say many times, salvation in the Bible comes in three tenses. Past, present, and future. In the past, when you believed the gospel, you were saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, as you work out your salvation, you're saved from the power of sin. But someday, there's coming a day, either when you die or when the Lord comes, you're going to be saved from the presence of sin. But in the meantime, when problems arise in your salvation, you've got to work it out. Now notice what Paul also does not say. He doesn't say, work out your neighbor's salvation. Euodias was probably trying to work out Syntyche's salvation and vice versa. You know, it's easy to know what other people should be doing for the Lord, right? Remember the series I gave on the will of God? Deciding and discerning what the will of God for your life is. I read, I think it was in Chuck Swindoll's book, I read different books to kind of get a background of the subject and find out what most preachers were saying about the subject. And I think he said something, I think it was him that said something. He said, it's easier for me to know the will of God for my wife than for my life. Yeah, it's always easier to know what somebody else should be doing for the Lord, right? But when it comes to working out your own salvation, that's the challenge. But that's the challenge God wants us to meet. We've got no business working out somebody else's salvation. The world has an expression that they've abbreviated, MYOB. What's that? Mind your own business. Well, we can change it to MYOS. Mind your own salvation. And that goes for pastors too. I love what Pastor Kirkwood used to say. He says, I'm not the morality police. He says, it's not my job to police the sins in your life and to work out your salvation. And I believe that's the case. Now maybe some of you are parents and you're thinking, well, what about my kids? You know, shouldn't I be working out their salvation? Well, yeah, okay, but make sure you work yours out first. I like to compare it to when you fly and you go on an airline and the pre-flight thing, Virginia, you go to the Philippines, she's seen this dozens of times probably. They tell you that if in the event of an emergency, the air mask, the oxygen mask will drop down in front of you. And they always say this, I think it's so interesting, it says, please put yours on first before assisting children and other people. And I, you know, think about it. You know, if the oxygen mask drops down, you as a parent, your first instinct is help the kid. But that's not what you're supposed to do. You could black out before you get his affixed. You got to get yours going first. So when it comes to working out your children's salvation, make sure you're working on yours harder than you're working on theirs. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, if it's not talking about working for your salvation, why does it say work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? You know, somebody says, well, if you don't work your salvation out just right, you'll lose your salvation. And so you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Dear friends, there are plenty of verses that teach you cannot lose your salvation. Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Right here in Philippians, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that God who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But if we don't need to fear losing our salvation, why do we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, put a marker here. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter and the third chapter. The Bible talks a lot about the fear of God. And I think we can understand what it's all about here in 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll find 1 Peter 3 on page 13:14. Page 13:14, but right after Hebrews and James, then 1 Peter, right before 2 Peter and John and Jude and Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Here the Apostle Peter says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, before we talk about the fear here, let me just say, ladies, if you have an unsaved husband, this verse tells you how to win him over. Or if you have a husband who is saved but is not living for the Lord Jesus Christ, this verse tells you how to win him over. And it's not by preaching to him. You've heard me say many times, any preaching you might do will only be considered nagging. And that's not going to be found very effective. The way to win over a husband is to be a faithful, obedient wife. I was interested that our new friends, Gary and Mari, this was their case. She trusted Christ as her Savior first. And her husband didn't want to go to church with her. So for 7 months, she went to church without him. And she learned this verse. And she didn't preach to him. If she came home and, you know, she'd talk about what she'd heard or what she'd learned, if he wanted to talk about it, then they would. But otherwise, she'd just clam right up. But while she did her housework, she would sing the hymn she was learning while she was doing the dishes and so on and so forth. And one day, 7 months later, pretty good time when you think about it. Some women go years before they get this kind of result. One day she was getting dressed for church, and he started getting dressed too. And she said to him, "Are you going with me today?" And he says, "Yes, I am." And she said, "Why?" He says, "I got to find out why you're so happy. I got to find out what's giving you so much joy. Does it always work?" I wish I could say that it does. It doesn't always work. But let me tell you, it's the only thing that has any chance of working. But now, verse 2, he tells the ladies that their husbands will behold their chaste conversation or conduct coupled with fear. The fear that the wife gives to the husband. Now, the word fear, like a whole lot of words, has more than one definition. When we think of the word fear, what do we think of? We usually think of fear of harm or fear of injury of some sort. And that's a definition of fear. You'll find it in the dictionary. But there's another one. Due regard for rightful authority is one of the definitions of fear. Isn't that amazing? Go home, look it up in your dictionary. Due regard for rightful authority. That's the kind of fear wives need to give to husbands. Husbands, your wife should never fear you in the sense of physical harm or injury. But ladies, you need to give due regard for rightful authority. Interestingly enough, how many of you remember over in Ephesians chapter 5 where the Apostle Paul says at the end of chapter 5, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. Do you know that's the same Greek word for fear here? So if you like that word better, you can do that. This passage goes on to talk about how Sarah called Abraham Lord. Maybe the ladies want to call their husbands reverend. I don't know how that would work. Well, as we go back to Philippians now, that gives us a definition of fear when it comes to the fear of God. This is how we should have the fear of God. Due regard for His rightful authority in our lives. We don't have to fear that God will harm us. We don't have to fear that He'll take away our salvation or discipline us in some way. He disciplines us with His Word. But we do have to reverence His authority in our lives. That kind of fear and trembling is what you need to have as you work out your salvation. Now, verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, underline that first word. That's not a little throwaway word that you can just kind of gloss right over. You've heard me say many times, every word is important. And what he's saying here is the reason that the Philippians didn't need the Apostle Paul to settle their dispute is because they had God working in them to help them settle their dispute. They didn't need Paul to settle it. When churches have a dispute, they don't need an outside leader to come and settle the dispute. God works in the local church just as much as he does in any religious leader. Now the question is, how does God work in you? Doesn't this sound like there's something mysterious going on, something spooky? It's God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, I want to show you it's not spooky at all. Put a marker here and look with me at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, where we'll see a verse that says pretty much the same thing as what we're talking about here. Page 1305 in the Scofield Bible. Page 1305, last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Listen, God is not going to, in some mysterious way, take over your life to help you to work out your salvation, no matter what the holiness people tell you. It's just not that easy. I wish it was, but it's not. God takes care of the past aspect of your salvation when you trusted him as Savior, and he's going to take care of the future aspect of your salvation when he saves you from the very presence of sin. But it's your responsibility to do that in-between part and work out your own salvation from the power of sin. Look with me at Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, let me ask you, does that sound like the verse that we're talking about when it says, it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure? God is going to make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight? I think that sounds like pretty much the same thing. But the question is, how does it work? This verse didn't tell us either, did it? Well, hold here too. Let me have you compare what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just about a dozen pages to your left, I guess. Go backward past Hebrews, past Titus, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Compare this verse to Hebrews 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know you know this verse, but let's compare it to Hebrews 13. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, what's the purpose? The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now compare that to Hebrews 13. Doesn't it sound like the same thing? May God make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Now you know how God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He does it with the Word of God. As you read it, as you study it, and as you apply it to your life, that's how he works in you. To will, to want the same thing he does, and to do the things that he wants you to do. And it is absolutely imperative that you understand that, and I'll tell you why. When I first got saved, I'd hear people talking about how they read a verse like that, it's God working in me to do the will of God, and I suspected that they could just actually feel the power of God coursing through their veins, and they could actually feel God working in them. And I couldn't feel it. When it came to serving the Lord, when it came to resisting sin, I didn't feel anything. And I began to think, oh, God's working in them to will and do of His good pleasure, but He's not working in me. And you can see how discouraging that would be for a young Christian. But my dear friends, that's not how it works at all. Is as you learn the Word of God, apply it into your life, then you will see God working in you, and you'll feel God working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. How does He do it? How does it work? Listen, you've heard me say many times, there is power in the Word of God. When the Lord told the lame man, get up and walk, He was telling him to do something he didn't have the power to do. But His words empowered him to do that. Told the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. Telling him to do something that he could not do. But there was power in the Word to enable him to do that. How about when He told Peter, just come out on the water and take a walk with me. If thus His words empowered Peter to do that, Peter was going for Davy Jones's locker. I don't know why they call it that, but the bottom of the sea is what you understand. Let me give you an example of this. Years ago, one Sunday morning, I gave a scripture reading from, I think it was Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And I read that for the scripture reading, and afterwards somebody came up to me and said, you know, someone has wronged me recently, and I've been thinking about ways of getting back at them. But when you read that verse this morning, I just decided I'm not going to do it. And you know what? They made that decision not because of anything I said about the verse. I haven't said anything about the verse. Now, I know sometimes in the scripture reading I preach a little bit. I hadn't said a word. It was just the Word of God. And the power that it had in his life to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Go back now to Philippians chapter 2. Now that you know how it works, let's go on. For it is God which worketh in you both to will. He even gives you the will to serve Him. The desire to serve Him. You've heard people say, you can't tell people they're saved and never lost because they'll live however they want to. And what do we say to that? When you get saved, God changes your want to. Changes what you want to do. Changes your will. To come in line with His will. God's working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, it's not automatically. You don't get saved and automatically you know His will. That's not how it works. I've met Christians before who believe in abortion and feminism and capital and don't believe in capital punishment and all kinds of other things. It's through the Word of God that we learn to will like God wills, think like He thinks, and have the same will that He does. Then in verse 14 He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now when you think of murmuring, what do you think of? If you've read the Old Testament, you always think of Israel in the wilderness, right? God brings them out of Egyptian bondage, crosses the Red Sea, and there they are in the wilderness, and they start murmuring against God because they got nothing to eat. And several times we read back that they were murmuring. And so you think to yourself, murmuring's always against God. But it's not. I'll give you a little homework. We can't look at everything. But in Acts chapter 6, it says that the Grecians murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So murmuring is something that can be done not just against God, it can be done against other people. And I think these two ladies were murmuring against one another. And disputing, no doubt. But what did we learn in our scripture reading this morning? These two ladies had a dispute. I don't know if it was heading for court. But what did Paul say to the Corinthians how to settle disputes? The world says, go to court. Told you, I never watched the People's Court, but I looked it up on the internet. They always said, if a problem arises with your neighbor, don't take the law into your own hands. Take him to court. Go to court. Demand your rights. And what does God say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Don't demand your rights. Suffer yourselves. Take the wrong. Suffer yourselves to be defrauded. Imagine that kind of thinking out in the world. Where are you going to find that? Yeah, just allow yourself to be defrauded. That's what God says when there is a dispute. You know, when you go to court and the judge decides who wins and who loses, or the jury, and they decide what the punishment will be, maybe jail time, maybe a fine of a financial nature, very seldom does the punishment exactly fit the crime. Did you notice that? The judge or the jury, they never seem to get it right. It's always too much punishment or not enough. And it's the same thing when you and I decide we're going to retaliate with someone who has wronged us. We try to get back at someone. Usually we do too much or we do too little. There's only one way to make sure that you are absolutely even after someone has wronged you, and that is to simply forgive that person. Think about it. Someone does you wrong, and you're thinking, if I do this, will it be too much to get back at them? If I do that, maybe it won't be enough. But if you just say, you know what, I forgive you, all of a sudden you're even. It's the only way it's going to work, my friends. So Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, I was thinking about that word blameless. There's a group within our society who strive very hard to live blameless lives. You know who they are? Maybe I'm thinking about this because I get letters from prisoners a lot at Berean Bible Society. Ex-cons. Because ex-cons know if a crime is committed anywhere in their vicinity, who do you think they're going to look to pin it on? Them. So they know they have to live above reproach. They have to go above and beyond what you and I have to live. Hey, that's not a bad way for you and I to live. Because listen, the unbeliever that you try to tell that you're saved from your sins, he's going to be looking at you. And if he sees you engaged in sin, he's going to say, yeah. He's not as blameless as he should be. Well, we need to be blameless and harmless. I looked up the word harmless. It means no ability or desire to hurt or injure someone. Harmless means you have no desire to hurt or injure someone and no ability to hurt or injure someone. You're harmless. The Lord Jesus Christ said, be harmless as what? As doves, yeah. Be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Oh, wait a minute here. Does that mean if we're not blameless, if we're not harmless, that we won't be the sons of God? No, that's not what it means at all. You got to read further. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. Oh, now you see, if you're not living a blameless life, you're going to need some rebuke from God's word. You'll still be the sons of God, but you won't be the sons of God without rebuke. And then he says you want to do this because you, Philippians, are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, the question is, what crooked and perverse nation is he talking about? put a marker here and look with me at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. The city of Philippi was part of the Roman Empire. And so when you read that they were shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, you're tempted to think that Paul's talking about the Roman nation, right? You guys, he might be saying you're shining in the midst of this crooked and perverse Roman nation, Roman Empire. I mean, there's plenty of evidence from history that they were crooked and perverse, right? I never read that big book, The Fall and Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, but they tell me that it describes how the empire fell from within, from their own decadence, their own sinfulness and immorality. And so you say, well, when Paul's talking about shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, he must be talking about Rome. But you know what? Remember I said earlier in this study, I don't think Paul would do that. I don't think he would implicate Rome that way, because the Philippians were suffering persecution. And he didn't want to fan the flames. He didn't want to talk about Rome as being crooked and perverse, because, you know, he knew that his epistles were read publicly and copies were made of them and they were circulated among the brethren. If they fall into the hands of the Roman magistrates, who is this Paul calling us crooked and perverse? I don't think Paul would do that. There's only one nation in the Bible that's ever called crooked and perverse, and it's here in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. And it's the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 32 verse 5. Speaking of the people of Israel, it says they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. You say, well, wait a minute. Philippians 2 talks about a perverse and crooked nation. But you know what the Greek word is in Philippians 2? Generation. It was that generation in the nation of Israel that Paul is calling crooked and perverse. You know, the Apostle Paul never condemned the unbelievers for their sin. You know who he blamed instead? He blamed Israel. Let me give you a little homework assignment. Go home and read Acts 17. Remember when Paul got to the city of Athens, he saw that the whole city was wholly given to idolatry. So you know what he did? He went to the synagogue and disputed with the Jews. You say, well, wait a minute, time out. Why is it their fault? It was their fault because they weren't doing their jobs. If they were shining as lights in the world like they were supposed to, then Athens wouldn't have been wholly given to idolatry. Paul never blames the unbelievers for their sins. He blamed Israel for the sins of the world. Now, as you go back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, look at that again. He says that you should be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of the crooked and perverse nation of Israel. That's what he's talking about. The people who were supposed to be the religious, the spiritual leaders of the planet, they weren't doing their job. Hey, there's a real comparison you and I can make, can't we? Because we exist in the midst of a crooked and perverse so-called Christianity, don't we? Don't you just cringe when the religious leaders are caught in scandals, be they financial or immoral or whatever? Well, you have an opportunity to do the same thing here. In the midst of that, all that crookedness and perverseness, you can shine as lights in the world. Look with me at, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. I think we have time to look at these things. Matthew chapter 5. supposed to be the lights in the world? Well, we've been talking about it. The people of Israel were supposed to be the lights in the world. Matthew chapter 5 says so. While you're turning to Matthew 5, I'll quote Isaiah 60, I think it is, for you. Isaiah 60, God says, "Arise to Israel, shine, for the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light." Doesn't it? Now you know where the Lord got the idea here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 14. In Matthew 5:14, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye are the light of the world." And, you know, we're tempted to think he's talking about us, but he's not. Because he goes on and says, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." What city is he talking about? The city of Jerusalem. Most of you know in the Bible it says they went up to Jerusalem. It doesn't always mean they went north to Jerusalem. It just means they went up. Elevation-wise, it was up. God put that city on a hill so that when they would shine, symbolically, they would shine to the world. But what happened? They became crooked and perverse. And they didn't shine. Turn to chapter 6, two pages, and verse 23. Chapter 6, in verse 23. The Lord said, "But if thine eye be evil," in Matthew 6:23, "thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" He says to Israel, you are supposed to be the lights of the world. But instead, the light that was within you became darkness because of your crookedness and perverseness. And then you're no good for nothing. Go back to Matthew 5 and verse 13. Remember what he said about the salt? Matthew 5 and verse 13, "You're the salt of the earth. Israel, you're the thing that's supposed to season all the nations, but if the salt loses its savor," Mark's version says, "if the salt loses its saltiness," how are you going to salt salt? "It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men." Now do you see, as you go back to Philippians, why it's so important that the Philippians and you shine as lights in the world, because the people of Israel didn't want to do it. And we're not doing too much better of a job of it of ourselves, are we? Oh, my friends, I read something interesting this past week about the Statue of Liberty. You see pictures of it today, and they got floodlights going up on it, and it just, the whole thing is illuminated. But you know what? It wasn't always that way. Originally, there was a lighthouse. Just the torch had a light in it. And it had a light in it that could be seen 24 miles out to sea. And you know what? No matter how close you got to it in the dark, well, eventually, I guess, if you got real close to it, you couldn't see the statue. Could always see the light. That's what God wants of you. He wants you to be invisible. He wants people to see the light that you hold forth. And that's what he's saying here in Philippians. "Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." What's the word of life? Put a marker here and look at the only other time in the Bible that word appears, that phrase appears, in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 is on page 1320. 1 John chapter 1. The only other time in the Bible, and we're almost through, where that phrase, the word of life, appears. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of Life. Who is he talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. When he was here on the earth, he was the Word of God. He was the Word of Life. But he's not here anymore. So how are you and I going to hold him forth? Well, look with me at John chapter 5. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. There's another Word of Life. It's the book. John chapter 6 and verse 63. You'll find it on page 1124. John 6 and 63. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker, and he says in John 6, 63, "It is the Spirit that quickens or gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and..." They are what? They are life. The Word of God is the Word of Life. That's the thing that you and I are to hold for. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we don't know him after the flesh anymore. We can't hold him with our hands and handle him and hold him forth. But we can hold this forth. In closing, in Philippians 2:16, he says, we should be holding forth the Word of Life, so that the Apostle Paul can rejoice in the day of Christ, that he didn't run in vain, that he didn't labor in vain. When you read 2 Corinthians 11 and all the things he went through for you and I, how would you like to be standing at the bema seat of Christ and look the Apostle Paul in the eye and say, well, you ran in vain as far as my life was concerned. You labored in vain. Because I didn't hold forth the Word of Life. I wasn't blameless. I wasn't harmless. I didn't shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. I wouldn't want to be there telling him that. And I hope you won't either.